Acts 3:1-3:21. The 17th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 28, 1998, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We have, for all intents and purposes, finished Acts chapter 2 last week. However, in a conversation that I was having with Kim this past week, Kim raised a question that I think deserves a response. I should have thought of mentioning it last week, but I didn't. So let me pick up there and make a few comments, and then we'll go on to chapter 3 today. If you'll remember last week, I was making the point that in verses 42 and verses 46 of Acts chapter 2, 42 says, and they were, I'll read it out of the New American Standard, but you'll recall I messed with the translation a little bit. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in 46, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Particularly verse 42, I have heard taught as basically a divine prescription for what the life of any church or Christian community is supposed to be all about. There's four pillars to the life of the church. It is what? Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And I think I commented, I trust I remember that I did, that I think the fact that we even approach the verse that way is symptomatic of a general mindset that we have coming to the Scripture that just assumes that everything in the Bible is a divinely inspired teaching about the principles of something. And in this case, the principles for doing church. And this is the divinely inspired teaching on God's divine principles for how you run your church and how you do a church. That assumes, of course, that everything in life involves divine principles. That there are biblical principles for doing business, and there's biblical principles for marriage, and there's biblical principles for competitive team sports, and there's biblical principles for economics, and there's biblical principles for spiritual guitar picking, and on and on and on. I mean, obviously we do draw some lines, but we don't draw any lines out of principle. We just sort of arbitrarily decide when there are divine principles that apply to them and when there aren't. But our underlying assumption is the Bible is here to give us a divine blueprint on how to deal with every aspect of our lives and conduct ourselves within every institution in our lives. And part of what I was trying to suggest last week is that entire mindset, I think, needs to be reconsidered. Is that what the Bible is? Is it our owner's manual? Is it the divine blueprint for every institution that surrounds our lives? Or is it an entirely different sort of document? Did God come to reveal the manufacturer's instructions about how to do human existence? Or did God come to reveal the gospel? Now, for many, many people in the modern world, that's saying the same thing. But I'm arguing that I think that there's a significant difference between those two purposes, and that the purpose of the Bible is to reveal the gospel to us, not to reveal God's manufacturer's instructions. But the question that Kim raised is, if not here in chapter 2, verse 42, is there anything in the Bible, actually I'm changing the question a little bit, but is there anything in the Bible that would suggest to us anything like divine principles for doing church? Is there essentially something that defines who we should be and how we should operate as a church community or as a Christian community. And my contention would be, there's a kind of yes and no answer to that question. On the one hand, it seems to me that the gospel itself provides the biblical teaching for the very reason for our existence, that the function of the church, the purpose of the church, is first to believe the gospel and to do whatever it takes to promote that belief and encourage that belief, support that belief, and get on doing that believing. And secondly, to live our lives in the light of the truth of that gospel. So the function of the church is to do whatever it takes to promote that kind of living, living our lives in the light of the gospel. What strategies do we adopt? What routines do we affect? Is there any right way to go about promoting belief and promoting obedience to the gospel? Many, many people in our society today would say, yes, absolutely, there's a right way to do that. There's the means of grace that God has established. There's the sacraments that God has established. There's the ordinances that God has established, in any other term that any denominations have come up with, for the things that we have to do, the strategies that we have to adopt to promote belief and obedience. My contention at this point, and I could be talked out of it, but not easily, my conviction at this point is that there are no prescribed strategies or tactics. We should do whatever looks to us to be wise, effective, strategic in accomplishing the reason for our existence, to believe the gospel and to obey it. Could we meet on Wednesdays instead of Sundays? Absolutely. Could we meet in the evenings instead of the mornings? Absolutely. Could we not meet at all? Absolutely. Could we not have teaching Sunday mornings? Yeah, we could not have teaching Sunday mornings. Could we have nothing but teaching on Sunday mornings? Yeah, could do that too. Do we have to sing hymns? No. Is it okay to sing hymns? Yeah. If you get the drift. I really think that there are certain boundaries, namely the reason why we exist and the thing that we have all given our lives to and committed our lives to, the gospel that defines the very meaning of my own existence and your existence. Those are the boundaries. But within those boundaries, I think we are free as individuals to develop our own culture, our own community, to fit into our larger culture to the degree that we want, to become a counterculture to the degree that we want to do that. I think there's a significant amount of freedom there to do church however we want to do church. Much of what we do here Sunday mornings is simply because it's familiar to us. I mean, it's very alien from thousands of years ago. You know, bring somebody from thousands of years ago in a time machine, time traveling up into our midst, and they'd be totally freaked out by us, as they would most of the churches in Eugene. It seems so natural, it seems so right, it seems so appropriate, it seems so church-like what we do, that we can't imagine that it was different. But it used to be very, very different than what we're doing now. As the cultures have evolved, the churches have evolved. Is that a bad thing? No. Is it a good thing? No. we just stumble along, bumble along, doing our life together as Christians as best we can. And I think that there's a certain virtue in being flexible, in being malleable, in being able to adjust and change in order to better and more effectively accomplish what it is that we need to accomplish. On the other hand, there's no virtue in just spitting in the face of tradition either. Nothing to gain by that. Nothing wrong with tradition. It's just, it's not sacred either. So different people are going to weigh those things differently. Tradition is going to be more important to some people just because, for personal reasons, for the reasons of their own personal values. Other people are going to be more stubbornly hostile toward tradition for those same personal reasons. And that's where we just need to forbear with one another and get along with one another. Okay, I hope that that adequately addresses that question, but if you have some questions, maybe make a mental note of that or jot it down or something, and I'll leave some time at the end so we can explore that. But we leave chapter 2 now, and we come to chapter 3 of Acts, and in chapter 3 we have a description of a very specific sort of event, and Luke spends some time on this, a couple chapters on this particular event. We won't be able to look at all of it, I don't think, this morning, but we'll look at the first part. I'll read the first 10 verses here to start with. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple, were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Okay, let me try to set the scene for you here. If we were, if this room were what they call the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, as you probably know, Jerusalem itself is basically set on a mountain between two valleys, or we might call them deep ravines. They're not as deep today as they used to be after years and years of marauding armies knocking down walls and sending the rubble into the valleys. They've actually filled up the ravines quite a bit. But they used to be really fairly significant ravines on either side of this mountain. And so reaching into the southeast direction was the arm of this mountain, the mountain that Abraham knew as Mount Moriah. And there was kind of a low, gradual, sloping, triangular arm of this mountain that went down between the valley of the Kidron and the valley of Gehenna. This gradual sloping thing is called the Ophel, and that's where David had built his temple, up on the upper slopes of that. And by the time of Jesus and Acts here, Herod had come along and had done some major, major reconstruction and major additions to this temple, and had built this huge, magnificent, well-crafted, extensive temple on the upper arm of this Ophel, and it overlooked the city that went on down below, sloping down into the ravines, and then off to either side was more of the city of Jerusalem. So kind of right central in this city was this huge, flattened out, leveled out place on the mountain that we call today the Temple Mount. It was surrounded by big, thick walls. It was basically a fortress, built to be a fortress. And when Herod came along, he built these porches, these Corinthian columns supporting a roof, so that you had these covered, like outdoor patio hallway type things that they called porticos, all around the external perimeter of the Temple Mount. And then, so if this room were the Temple Mount, roughly where Margaret is in that area there was where the temple itself proper would have been, and it was surrounded by a low ironwork fence with signs all around it saying any Gentile passing in here does so at risk of their life, that the Gentiles were not permitted inside this fenced area that kept the temple protected from the dirty Gentile dogs. But the rest of the Temple Mount was public, you know, was a public area, and anybody in Jerusalem had free access to the rest of the Temple Mount. that the temple had, that back on the western side was the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then the court of Israel outside of that, where every Israelite man could enter. The women were not allowed to enter there, so they had a court built in front of that, what was called the Court of Women. And the Court of Women had a bunch of different chambers in it and so on, but women could go in there and could worship, and they could even get up on a balcony that Herod built so they could look down into the Court of Israel and see the sacrifices and the things that were going on, to be observers to that, but they could not actually enter in there. Between the eastern side, or the entranceway into the eastern wall of the Court of Women, which was sort of a main, basically main significant entrance into the temple, although there were a lot of side gates as well, but the big huge main gate coming in from the east into the Court of Women is, as best they can tell, what had been called the beautiful, what he calls the beautiful gate, or the gate beautiful. An Alexandrian Jew named Nicanor made or financed the building of this gate. It was overlaid entirely with Corinthian brass, and it was just this expensive, exquisite, larger than all the other gates, magnificent gate. And that apparently is the gate that they're calling the Gate Beautiful. There's this man who's been lame from birth, from his mother's womb, the text says, all his life. And I think we read later that he's over 40 years old, I believe. Did I read that? But for 40 some years, he's been a beggar. And he's been a fixture at the gate, because every morning, friends or relatives or somebody would carry him, would transport him to the Gate Beautiful. He would sit by the gate and beg alms. Wasn't that long ago that this would have seemed so strange to us, but in our culture today, we've panhandlers have become a fixture. So there are certain intersections, certain entrances and exits from freeways, where you see the same people day after day after day. Actually, you see them at different locations. They seem to have a circuit, but it's more akin to that than anything that we've ever known before in our culture, where you recognize people. Oh yeah, they go there to that location, and they're begging alms, or they're looking for handouts in our culture. There is a significant difference, however, between what happens in our culture today and what's going on here in this culture. They had no welfare system, but they didn't need a welfare system, in a sense, because begging for alms was a culturally accepted way for people who were unable to take care of themselves for physical reasons. If they were unable to take care of themselves, it was not considered in any way, I wouldn't say it's not considered a disgrace, but it's not considered in any way invalid or inappropriate for them to ask for and receive alms. And even beyond that, it was a religious obligation within Judaism to give alms. I mean, you didn't have an option. You were not keeping the covenant. You were not being a responsible member of the kingdom that God had set up, of the nation that God had set up, if you forsook your obligation to give alms to such people. The people who were begging on alms were not doing it because you could make a lot of money doing it. They were doing it because they were incapable of anything else. I was struck by the contrast here. I remember a story about somebody going to a, I don't know what they call them. I mean, they call themselves homeless on their signs, but most of them drive up in cars and have shift changes and coffee breaks and all sorts of things. I mean, I don't know about most of them, but many of them do. I mean, it's actually become a vocation, and you can make good money at it. So one time I heard a story about somebody in the Safeway parking lot with a sign saying they need work, and someone had owned some apartment buildings and really needed somebody to sweep the driveways in his apartment. Said, "I've got a job for you. It'll take about 2 weeks. I'll pay you well. I'd be glad to have you come and do some temporary work for me. The guy said, well, yeah, I'm really sorry, but I'm going on vacation next week. So I'm just not available next week. I won't be able to do it. Contrast that with this man, who instead of a job spoiling his scam, is leaping for joy at this miracle that gets performed for him. I mean, you can think of any number of people in our society where if you actually helped them, you'd be wrecking their life. You'd be destroying what it is that they are doing. You'd be destroying what it is that they have chosen. But that's not the situation here. We're dealing with a situation where there are people who are really in need, who are really incapable of taking care of themselves, who had to depend on the charity of other people, living in a society where charity toward them was a religious obligation, and it was expected of them. So what's going on here is a daily occurrence, a daily occurrence not just for this man, but it would have been physically disabled people throughout the city, sitting at their post, wanting and expecting alms to be given them by pious, obedient, moral, charitable Israelites who are going about their everyday lives. That's the scene here. Peter and John are going up to the temple at the ninth hour, and Luke describes it as the hour of prayer. I think I commented on this last week in connection with verse 42. This is not what's happening here again. Is not the kind of view of prayer or a routine of prayer or a life of prayer that is encouraged among us in Christian culture today by pietism. This is not spontaneous relational prayer that we're talking about. This is routine ritualistic prayer that we're talking about. Because once again, it's just a part of their religion. It's a part of their culture. It's a part of their routine. It's a part of their habit. This is much more akin to the Muslims who at every noon hour spend 5 to 15 minutes saying their prayers to Muhammad and bow to Mecca than it is our quiet times. A whole different concept, a whole different practice, a whole different religious practice. Well, Peter and John are going to the temple to, at the hour of prayer, to say their prayers. For some reason, Peter, as he approaches the gate, sees the man sitting there, somebody that I'm sure was by now, certainly, if he hadn't been for years, a familiar fixture to Peter, was certainly familiar now after these last 30 days and hanging out in the temple. Peter, for some reason, understands, recognizes that God intends to heal him. We'll come back to that in a second. So Peter gets his attention. The man expects, understandably enough, that what Peter has in mind is to give him alms, to give him some money, some cash. That, I think that's important in this scene, because he does not expect to be healed. What he expects is money. Peter says, I ain't got money, but what I do have I give to you. Reaches out, takes his hand, and says, in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Lifts him up. The man's legs are strengthened. He's able to stand and walk, and he begins leaping and dancing around. He goes into the temple with them. He's not quite sure what to do with himself, so he just decides, I'm going to hang out with these guys. So he follows them into the temple. They probably say their prayers, and he's dancing around and praising God in the temple. They leave the temple and go out to Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico, again, is on the east. Is that east? That's east. Is on the eastern side of the Temple Mount. Long, long porches with colonnades. There's merchants in there. Classes would be held in there. And I mean, it's not like it was in rooms. It's just this large covered space where you can stay out of the weather and do whatever you want to do. But it's like our indoor malls. Except it's like an outdoor marketplace in the east, in the ancient world, with undercover, essentially. Little narrow, but by market standards, but it was very, very long. They go out to this public marketplace, into Solomon's portico, and he follows them out there. and evidently making a little bit of noise and commotion. But the most important thing is people recognize him. They realize that's the dude who we have seen for the last 40 years begging alms at the Cape Beautiful. And they go, he's walking. And at which point Peter then decides, I need to explain what's going on here, and we'll get to that later. Back to Peter for a second. How are we to understand? The text does not help us. The text gives us absolutely no clues at all. But put yourself in Peter's shoes. How on earth would you know to say something like, I don't have any money, but how about walking? it's mind-boggling. But part of what we have to keep in perspective here is look at verse 43 of chapter 2. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This was a phenomenal time that was happening. He says there were many signs and wonders happening. And unless I'm misunderstanding what he's saying there, I think what he's saying is, I'm not cataloging for you all the events, all the amazing, marvelous things that went on. I have not and I will not catalog for you every miracle. But let me just tell you that this was an amazing time where the apostles were having all kinds of supernatural, marvelous, wonderful things happen as a result of their word or whatever. So, in other words, my point is, by the time we get to this account, Peter is practiced at this. Maybe that's not the right word to use. He's experienced at this. We don't have anywhere in the Bible that deals with the problem or the question of what does it feel like to be a prophet? What does it feel like to be someone who heals another person, who has God healing other people in the context of your ministry? Credential your authority and your ministry. What does that feel like? I think back some of the accounts of some of the prophets. Was it Amos who was plowing in the field? Did I get that right? One of the minor prophets was plowing in the field one day, and he heard God's voice saying, okay, you're going to be my prophet. I want you to go to the king and say such and such. Well, again, put yourself in his shoes. If you were plowing in the field and you heard a voice, what would you do? Would you obey it? I don't think I would. I'd go drink a Coke, get out of the heat, or something. The last thing I would do is know with a certainty right off the bat that this was the living God himself, the transcendent creator of the universe, speaking to me and choosing me to be a prophet. I don't deny the possibility that God is fully capable of both speaking to me and instilling in me an inescapable intuition that this is what the voice says that it is. I think God is fully capable of doing that. And perhaps that's what he did. But on the other hand, it wouldn't surprise me either if God taught people that he was choosing them to be prophets. In fact, my inclination is to think that would be more likely to be the way God did things. Something like this. Amos, earlier in his life, hears a voice that doesn't demand anything of him, doesn't require a response on his part, but a voice that just says, this is Yahweh, the living God, and I tell you such and such is going to happen. All he has to do is sit back and wait. And sure enough, it happens, just like Yahweh said. And then again, God predicts something, and it happens. And again, God predicts something, and it happens. The point that I'm making is, if God were to train us, teach us, prove to us, through ordinary, commonsensical sorts of means, that he is who he says he is, and that this experience is what it purports to be, then God is dealing with us in terms of the rationality that he himself has created in us. But it is not particularly rational for me to just believe the next voice that pops into my head on its own terms and just to take it at face value. None of us do that. I mean, I won't say none of us. It is irrational of us to do that. So I would expect that God deals with us and educates us and confronts us in a way that is in keeping with what is right and good and appropriate and rational. It's interesting when you go back to the prophets, how they all seem to have had different experiences. It's not like revelation comes in one and only one way. They use different language to describe it. One of the prophets says, "And the burden of the Lord came upon me." Another one calls it the oracle of the Lord. Another one calls it but it's interesting how the prophets have different language to describe some sort of experience that they have, that they recognize is Yahweh. This is Yahweh. Well, how do they know it's Yahweh? I think because Yahweh taught them that it was Yahweh. And he did so in a way that made their belief, their conviction that this was God speaking to them, credible and valid. By the same token, I have to assume, with many wonders and signs taking place through the apostles, that Peter had been trained by now to recognize when God had made himself present to perform a miracle. And somehow, in this situation, Peter read the signs. He had whatever that intuition was that he had been taught to trust, that said, God is about to act in this person's life. And so all Peter had to do is reading the signs, recognize, well, I don't have any money to give you alms, but I know that God is about to do something amazing, so in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. I'm inclined to think that that's what's going on. Otherwise, it's inexplicable to me why Peter would do that. It is so unlike human nature to go so far out on the limb. Can you imagine how foolish he would have looked had God not acted? The other thing I want to note about this is, actually a couple things here. Notice that the lame man's faith is absolutely has nothing to do with this. Until the moment that he is standing on his feet, he's expecting to receive gold and silver. He doesn't believe anybody's going to do anything for him of a supernatural nature. It has nothing to do with his faith. And we'll talk more about what it does have to do with in a second, but it has nothing to do with the lame man's faith. It's so much in contrast to the kind of, in the charismatic Christian culture of our day, the emphasis on how the power of God is unleashed if you will believe. If you will just have enough faith to believe that God is capable of doing X in your life, then X will happen. It's your lack of faith that is preventing God from working. Well, this man's lack of faith didn't prevent God from doing nothing. If God wants to make you walk, you're going to walk. And your state, your mental state or your spiritual state has absolutely nothing to do with it. God's going to do what God is going to do. And if that's supernatural, then he's going to do something supernatural. This is not Star Wars. This is not paganism. This is not magic. This is not me learning the way in to the powers that be and learn how to use them and manipulate them and take advantage of them. This is God acting as God. And that's from beginning to end. That's very clear in this passage. The other thing is, this is an unmistakable and terribly public miracle. I mean, think of our healing crusades where, you know, I'm maybe hobbling into the big, huge auditorium where I'm surrounded by thousands or tens of thousands of people who don't know me from Adam. And I meet a very gracious host who sees me hobbling and offers me to wheel me in a wheelchair because maybe that'll be easier. So I allow him to wheel me down in a wheelchair. And then all of a sudden, the next thing I know, I'm up on the stage, and the evangelist is saying, come, walk over here. And I, who have always been fully capable of walking, oblige, and I go and walk over there. And then all of a sudden, he begins proclaiming the praises of God because we have a miracle before us. And at that point, I'm a little too far into this to beg to differ. I mean, that'd be a little embarrassing. So I just quietly, I mean, all these other people are really lame. They just made a mistake there with me. I mean, it's an honest mistake. I mean, I was in a wheelchair. He thought I couldn't walk, right? I mean, we understand the psychology of this thing, how easy it would be to be led to believe that God has done some amazing, marvelous thing when no such thing has happened at all. But that's not the situation that we're dealing with here. This dude has been lame for 40 years, sitting in front of the temple, seen by every citizen of Jerusalem over 40 years, day after day after day, incapable of walking, and a beggar. And now they see him walking and leaping. His legs are strong. The guy is overjoyed that he is no longer lame, that he no longer has to be a beggar. This is very public, very, very verifiable. Nothing anonymous about this. Nothing dubious about whether anything supernatural and significant has happened here. This is public and clear and unambiguous. Let me look at my notes here and see if I've... Okay. What does Peter understand? There's probably more to say about Peter's speech than in 11 and following. I'll read it here, but there's one thing I want to highlight before we run out of time in what Peter says. So remember, Peter and John left the temple and they went over to the portico of Solomon. It says, and while he, that is the lame man, was, or the formerly lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy One and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the, my translation as Prince of Life, I would translate that Source of Life, but put to death the Source of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. I'll stop there. The thing I want to highlight is what he says in verse 12. He replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The significant thing is that Peter is understanding right up front how easy it would be for them to mistakenly attribute the miracle to Peter and John. And he's saying, look, it's not our power. We have no power to make this happen. God made this happen. I didn't make it happen. It wasn't, and I think implicit in this is what he's saying, is it was not my will. It was not my decision. It was not at my discretion that this man is walking. God, in his will, has determined that this lame man is going to walk, and he has purposes for doing that. But we didn't have anything to do with that. Nor, he says, was it by our piety. And I think what he's playing into is that very, very human sense that we have mistaken, fallacious, but nevertheless very understandable. We recognize this in every culture and in every place. Our tendency to think that if we are good enough people, or those people among us who are good enough, are going to be favored by God with special privileges, special abilities, special circumstances, and so on. The opposite of that, the inverse of that, is the tendency that you see often throughout the Gospels for Jesus to have to correct the Jewish notion that when people are in unfortunate or adverse circumstances, it's because God is displeased with them. When God is displeased with you, then you are lame, for example, or you are blind or whatever. Remember the question the disciples asked Jesus when they saw a man who was blind from birth. Whose sins is he being punished for, his own or his parents? And Jesus says neither. It's for the, and the answer I don't altogether fully understand. It's for the sake of the glory of God that he was born blind. Not sure I know what he means. But what he's clear is, this is not punishment for any sins. That's not what's going on here. The Pharisees had a tendency to think that if they prospered materially, it was because of their piety. It's because they were obedient. It's because they did what every good Jew is supposed to do. And that's why they were prospering. We have that rampant, that notion rampant among us in Christian culture today. That if I just do the right thing, I will prosper materially. And if I have prospered materially, I must be okay with God. I mean, I must be doing okay. Because there's got to be a correlation between those two things. It's a very human thing to do, to assume that kind of correlation. And that goes over into thinking that if someone is really, really super pious, super obedient, super loyal to God, that that could even translate into supernatural kinds of powers. You really see that in the Islamic teaching about Muhammad. Muhammad has this kind of religious duel with Jesus. Whatever Jesus did, Muhammad did better, because he was the greater prophet, the latter prophet. When we were in Jerusalem, our guide was telling us that Jesus didn't went into the wilderness and went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. Oh yeah? Well, Muhammad went without evacuating for 40 days and 40 nights. Yeah. That they take the miracles of Jesus or the events of Jesus, and Muhammad does them better to prove his piety. And that those kinds of supernatural things show how pious he is. So Peter is, in the face of that, he's saying, look, it's not our piety. We're not extra special, super religious, righteous people. We're just ordinary men. Why did God do this? Because he's attaching it to the name of Jesus. That's why. No reason here. We'll look at this more next week, because he goes on to develop it. But there's no further explanation needed than just that God wants you to understand that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and so that you can know that Jesus is the Messiah, in the name of Jesus, appealing to the authority of Jesus that is uniquely his, God performed this miracle in response to an appeal to Jesus' authority. That's why he's walking here today. We're going to run out of time unless I stop, so time for little questions or comments.
In verse 16, when it talks about the faith and the later, the faith which comes to him and gives him his word to tell, whose faith? I mean, it's clear from the story, it's not the beggar's faith. And
he
said it wasn't a
decision
on Peter's part, it was
just the reason I stopped, I want to talk at length about that next week. It's not the beggar's faith, it's not Peter's faith. I think the faith that he has in mind is the faith of the people witnessing the miracle. That is not at all apparent from this translation. I mean, this translation would certainly most naturally read to be referring to the faith of one or the other. But I don't think it's either. It has to do with how do we translate these prepositions. And I'll probably go into a big long rap about beware of prepositions. But my contention would be that the translators have misconstrued these prepositions and are making it, translating it as if what Peter is saying is the agency for this healing was this person's faith or Peter's faith. And what I'm going to argue is that this is not agency being implied at all, but rather purpose. That he's trying to describe the purpose that for this miracle happening. It was for the sake of faith in Jesus that this miracle happened. That's what roughly what I will argue. Margaret?
I'll see if I can ask this briefly. Regarding your talking about God communicating to the prophets and that kind of thing, what you say makes a lot of sense. It seems like we also see perhaps another kind of communication, or maybe the same kind of communication, I'm not sure, when the ordinary people, not prophets, being moved by God to do particular things. What I have in mind is, I think it's when they're putting together the Ark of the Covenant, and the people are putting in their jewelry, and God says, for whoever God moves to bring the jewelry, and then finally they get enough, and so Moses tells everybody, okay, we have enough, you don't need to bring it anymore. So, it seems to me, the reason I'm thinking about this idea of being moved to do something or not, which kind of ties in with the idea of religious obligations for people and that kind of thing. All around us we see needs, and there are some of us with time is spare and money is spare that we can fulfill those needs. There are some who would argue that one ought never to use any of your money or your time for frivolous, that is, anything fun that you just enjoy for the sake of doing it, frivolous activities until all needs are fulfilled. It seems that's an extreme position that most people are not taking. On the other hand, most people are not taking the Christians are not taking the humanistic perspective that it's my time and my money and I get to do whatever I want with it. So it seems like when you're making a decision whether to respond to a need or not because you've got some discretionary time or money, there's difficulty in figuring out when do I respond. And we have this possibly a model for God moving people or not to bring their jewelry to Moses. And I don't know if it would have been possible for somebody who had a big haunted gold bracelet who their neighbor had just given all their rings for to make the Ark of the Covenant and keep this gold bracelet. He says, why aren't you bringing that gold bracelet? And the person says, well, I really like this bracelet. God has moved me to get it. It would be hard to make that kind of defense for why you decided, and for me to make a similar defense, well, why don't I give all my spare money to the family down the street who's much poorer than I am and 47 children? Or why don't I give all my spare money to the citizen? Or how can I justify living at more than a subsistence level? In the same way, it would be difficult for me to say, well, God hasn't moved me to do it. Why?
Difficult to say because?
Well, just because I don't know this idea of God moving me to do something or not. I don't know when he's moving me to do something or not. I don't know if it's my own selfishness that is moving me not to. I don't know how to make a distinction when use of my discretionary time and money is a valid thing for my own entertainment or whatever, or whether it is selfish. It seems that there is this thing of God moving people, but it's not, it may be just a phenomenological description of what happened. I all of a sudden found myself with this need to give this money to this family or to the citizen or whatever I do, spend this time helping where I didn't find myself moving the other way. I can't justify it. I can't say I was right to do it here and not to do it there. I don't know my own motivations. All I know is what I experienced was a need to do something here and not a need to do something there. I can't use it to justify myself. But in fact, what may be happening behind the scenes is God moving me or not moving me.
Right.
And so I guess I'm just wondering, could you comment on what I'm saying? I'm having a hard time formulating the question.
Well, yeah, I think in a passage like whomever the Spirit moved, or however he puts it back there, that that's likely to be kind of a peek back behind the scenes, that if you were to look at the actual experience of the people deciding to bring the jewelry, it wouldn't have necessarily been the same experience. Some of them may have really wrestled with it, some of them may have just, you know, spontaneously and almost without thinking just decided, hey, they need my gold here, and anywhere in between, and all kinds of different experiences. But that what the scripture is doing at that point is indicating the ultimate theological reason why they were bringing it, not trying to describe God moving people as a phenomenon, as a part of their phenomenological experience. All of life, I mean, in other words, it's just one more case of seeing that relationship between my ordinary life and experience and the ultimate transcendent authorship of God. All of life could be described that way. What happened because God authored it to be. I'm inclined to think that's how we should understand that language there in Exodus. However, it's not impossible that he means that there was something phenomenological that entered into their experience, that made their experience weird, and they went, wow, I'm not sure why I'm doing this, but I am giving all of my gold to the high priest. That's possible, but I'm not inclined to think that that's the case. What makes the problem, that you've put your finger, though, very, very definitely on the problem, and that is, in my own experience, how do I sort out why I'm feeling what I'm feeling? Am I feeling this way because God is ultimately behind it and it's a good thing and a virtuous thing and a wise thing and a right and appropriate thing? Or am I feeling this way out of some kind of weird self-deception that I'm experiencing here? That is not an easy question to answer.
Could I follow up and sort of add on to that question? How do I know what I'm supposed to do?
Right.
It certainly is possible that if I was one of those Jews and had a big common gold bracelet and just didn't want to give my bracelet up, it meant a lot to me and it was important to me and I couldn't justify it. I mean, this fellow was talking about something God is doing when I want to participate in that, but I don't want to give up my bracelet. And
how can I possibly justify my feeling is I want this
bracelet?
Now, that may be okay, it may be
for good reasons,
or it may
not be, but how do I justify to myself? How do I know what God wants me to do?
Right. And that's the dilemma. It becomes all the more a dilemma if this feeling you have is, go and tell the whole nation that you're speaking for God. You do that on a whim? And you see the problem? I do think that there are sincere people in our culture today, in modern America today, who believe they are speaking out of inspiration of God Himself, and who somehow have the whatever it takes, whatever it is, to go ahead and act on that. And all they have is they have this subjective feeling that, okay, I'm being urged. Well, for goodness sakes, I mean, don't we all know what urges are? Don't we all have those weird little impulses? I mean, I do. Am I weird? I have impulses all the time of one thing or another, and I have trained myself to subject all of my impulses to what's wise, what's good, what's rational, what's appropriate, what's valid, and not just act on it because I'm being urged in a particular direction. Are we really to believe that there are these urges that are so incontrovertibly from God that I can just act on them and presume that this is God inspiring me? Maybe. But I have never experienced that, and it would never seem to me to be responsible for me to just respond out of an urge just because I have decided that this particular urge is from God. Unless God has carefully trained me to recognize that particular urge as coming from Him, then it would make sense to act on it. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. Yeah.
Yeah, I have some experiences that make this clear to me, and possibly myself, to make it clear to other people. About 25, 28 years ago or so, I had an experience with the Lord, which was a very powerful experience, which I call conversion. major distant things that were strange. I quit my job, I sold my house, I moved to Belize, Central America to become a missionary. I preached the gospel in Belize. I took my son John with me, who was still in grammar school at the time. I had two other children at the time. I had no physical means of support. I laid hands on people and they were healed as a result of prayer and faith. During the early part of this scenario, as God spoke to me, it was very confusing. I knew God, or I felt God was speaking to me, but you know, it wasn't clear. I didn't have the experience that you talked about. I didn't have the confidence, you know, to say, wow, you know, I should do this. I stumbled along for many years. Some 25 years have passed now. I know God's voice. I'm very comfortable when God speaks. I do what God tells me to do. Most every major decision in my life is done at the will of God, at the direction of God, and I don't have any difficulty with that.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that seems like normal Christianity, and what you're describing seems very strange to me. I don't even understand what you're talking about. It just seems like holy men of God spoke as they were moved with the Holy Spirit is the norm in my experience. So, I don't know, maybe that led put some light on it, maybe it added more confusion, I don't know. But I'm very comfortable with where I find myself in the Lord, and I would be very uncomfortable making decisions without God's leadership in my life.
Let me ask you a question. You say that you are confident that you are doing God's will. What's the basis of your confidence?
Well, I think the scenario that you laid out earlier about God saying something and then it happening, and you recognizing that, that was God, because it happened just like you said. One of the very early things that God spoke to me came out of Matthew, the 6th chapter, starting at verse 19 through 33, where it says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, birds you're taking care of, and flowers you dress better than you, and seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. That verse just resonated in my soul. As I made plans to sell my house, which was a very nice house, and take my family, which was a very nice family, and go to a country that I'd never been to with no visible means of support. And it was very scary. And my mom thought I'd gone nuts. My brother called my mom and said, the family runs our family, and my brother got it. You know, everybody that saw me thought these are very unreasonable things that this guy is doing. But God was faithful, and God fed me and my family supernaturally many times. And a lifestyle like that lasted about 7 years, where I wandered around Mexico and believed in God, met every one of my needs. He was faithful to his word, and his voice is very clear to me now because of that experience. And I would suggest to you that as we are hesitant to walk in small, still voice, what we hear of God, it never becomes any clearer. It always stays a small, clear voice. But my experience has been that as I walked in what I believe was God's voice, I made some mistakes. I think I probably still make some mistakes as part of what God's will is for my life, but it gets clearer every day.